The book of Philippians, chapter 4, we're going to be in verses 14 through 20 tonight. We're winding down our study of Philippians, and we'll transition, Lord willing, into something else here in a couple weeks. But tonight we're going to be looking at Philippians, chapter 4, verses 14 through 20. Upon examining this text, there are many practical principles and applications that we can draw from it. So we're just going to look at it verse by verse and allow these truths to unfold themselves tonight. It's going to be kind of the layout of what we're going to do. Remember, as we talked about last time, and as we talked about several times in this study, that the church at Philippi was a very generous congregation. They gave some kind of a gift to Paul while he's in probably a Roman prison. And that's what he's referencing in verses 10 through 13, as we talked about last time. Let's just read that for a brief moment, verses 10 through 13 of chapter 4 to get the context. Verse 10 says, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me," referring to the gift. "You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned, in whatever situation I am, to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." Paul in this text is saying that his joy doesn't primarily emanate from their gift, the gift that Epaphroditus brought to him, the gift that the whole congregation there sacrificed for. He says that he knows how to be brought low. He knows how to abound. He knows the secret of facing any kind of situation, the highs and the lows within Christian living. And that secret lies in the riches that he possesses in Jesus Christ. He fully realizes that he has more, even in his abounding, even in his need, in his time of trouble. He can face any situation, whatever circumstance comes his way, with boldness and confidence that he has everything, possessing a relationship with Christ Jesus. So Paul's joy comes from Jesus, he's saying. It doesn't come from relief he experienced from their gift. Now, however, with that being said, and then we're now going to transition into the text tonight, he is saying that he's grateful for what they have done for him. He doesn't want them to get the idea that he's ungrateful, that he's being arrogant or anything like that. Notice what he says in verse 14 of chapter 4. He says, "Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble." Now, as I said, Paul doesn't want to come across as in a rude way, in an arrogant way, or an ungrateful way for what they have sacrificed for their sacrificial generosity. He wants to let them know that he sincerely appreciates them sending Epaphroditus and the gift that he brought so that he could experience temporary relief from his suffering. Now, another way to translate this passage, and I think this is helpful as we attempt to wrap our minds around this and soak in the principle that we see here that we can apply to our life. Another way that we can faithfully translate verse 14 is Paul says, "You have done well. You have done well to share in my affliction." In other words, you have done beautifully. You have done commendably, rightly, or correctly to share with me in my trouble. When the church sacrificed of their finances in whatever way to aid Paul, it's as if they were participating in his very own affliction. It's as if they were taking a load off of his shoulders and bearing it upon themselves, and he commends them for doing that. He commends them for doing well, implying that God himself is also pleased at this beautiful and commendable sacrifice. Now, as we seek to discover a principle within here, within this text and something that we can apply to our life, we can see that this is a distinguishing mark. What Paul says here, this is a distinguishing mark of God's kingdom people. Those who seek to be generous with their time, talents, energy, and monies to others so that they might bear some of the hurt and sorrow that their friends experience. And this is what the author of Hebrews says, referring to the Hebrew Christians in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through the first part of 34. Look with me there if you will. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32 through 34. The Hebrew writer says, "But remember the former days when you endured a harsh conflict of suffering after you were enlightened. At times you were publicly exposed to abuse and afflictions, and at other times you came to share with others who were treated in that way. For in fact, you shared the sufferings. You shared the sufferings of those who were in prison." A part of the abuse, a part of the affliction that the Hebrew Christians were suffering was due to the fact that they shared some of the persecution that their brothers and sisters were facing in a variety of different ways. They shared in each other's suffering. They partook in each other's affliction to help each other endure the trials that they faced. Now, what we can draw from this and what we can see that the rest of the Bible illuminates is that when we talk about a fortified family or a Christian community, living in Christian community means that we become partners in each other's pain. Let me say that again. Living in Christian community means that we become partners in each person's pain. When one person hurts, all of us take on a little bit of that load, a little bit of that responsibility by making a meal, by sending cards of encouragement, by listening to them, by helping them financially, and things like this. And when we do these things, we, like Paul says to the church at Philippi, we do well. We do beautifully, commendably, rightly, and correctly. When we bear one another's burdens and become partners with each other in our individual affliction and trouble and heartache and sorrow and share each other's pain so that all people may be built up and edified. That's genuine Christian community. And that's what Paul commends the church at Philippi for doing, for sharing in his own affliction by giving of themselves financially. And when they did so, it was almost as if they were sharing in his pain as well. Now let's move on to the next verse. Let's look at verses 15 and 16 of chapter 4. Verse 15 and 16. Paul says in verse 15, "And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel," and I think here he's referencing when he first preached the gospel to them, when they first obeyed the gospel and submitted to the gospel, I think that's what he's referencing here. In the beginning of the gospel, he says, "When I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only." In verse 16, he says, "Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again." So what Paul's doing here, he's celebrating the generosity of the Philippian church by recounting his history, his long history that he has with them. Their generosity, he says, this Philippian church, it abounded. It flourished when other churches were not as generous. He says, no church in this passage, no church entered into partnership with me when I left Macedonia. Now, what's he referring to there, when I left Macedonia? Well, he's probably referring to, remember in Acts chapter 16 and 17 on his second missionary journey, where he goes from Philippi to Thessalonica and then to Berea, where he was driven out by that angry Jewish mob. Remember that? Who came all the way from Thessalonica, and he fled from Berea by sea all the way to the southern region of Greece, to Achaia in Athens there. And Paul says here in Philippians 4 that when he had to flee Macedonia, and remember that Macedonia is the region that the churches at Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea resided, the northern part of the Grecian peninsula there. None of the churches, he said, in Macedonia gave him financial support during that time, in his time of trial, except for the Philippians. The Thessalonians, he said, didn't give him anything. And the Bereans, likewise, didn't give him anything. Even when he was still in Macedonia, he says, at Thessalonica, before he fled by sea to Athens, the Philippians sent him support more than once, time and again, he says. That's how much their generosity abounded. That's how generous this church was. Now, in saying all that, I don't think he's criticizing the Macedonian churches. I don't think he's criticizing Thessalonica or criticizing Berea. Maybe they didn't have opportunity. Maybe they didn't have finances to do so. Rather, he's just trying to emphasize how generous this group of people from Philippi was to him, and he's praising them for it. He's letting them know that he sincerely and genuinely appreciates what they have done for him. And when we think about it, I think that this is outstanding. This is an outstanding kind of generosity, because this little itty bitty baby Philippian congregation that consisted of a jailer, Lydia, and their households that we know of at that time, as we read about in Acts chapter 16, took up a collection and supported Paul when he was in trouble. It's amazing that small of a group of people could have such a big impact in that way. So Paul here, he's praising them because they're following the pattern of sincere, liberal generosity that God desires for all of his people to embrace. They're a people who recognize all that God has done for them, the amazing abundance, overflowing of grace that God has bestowed upon them. They see that. They recognize that. And they want to do whatever they can to express love back to God by giving Paul a gift, by supporting him in the preaching of the gospel. And he sincerely commends this church for doing so. That's what's going on here. Now, I also want to pay attention to the next passage, which reveals a very important principle, I think, in the first part of verse 17 of Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verse 17. Paul says again, he's talking about this gift that he received from the Philippian church. Not that I seek the gift. He says, not that I seek the gift. Again, here, he doesn't want them, he doesn't want the congregation to get the idea that he's celebrating just because he received a gift from them. He doesn't earnestly seek, another way that you could translate that, or strongly desire the Philippians' money. That's what he wants them to understand. He's trying to say that, look, I'm not motivated by greed. I'm not motivated by just your monetary wealth that you give to me. He doesn't covet their finances in any way, and he's not hinting here. He's not taking a passive aggressive stab, hinting that they should give him more, that they should support him more in another way. Rather, Paul wants to make it absolutely clear that he shares with them the highest level of friendship. That's what he's doing here, I believe. He wants to let them know how much he values them. and their relationship, the relationship that he has with them. Aristotle, a Greek philosopher, taught that there are three levels of friendship. He taught that the first level, there were friends of utility, he says. Friends of utility are those who need something from you, and they're your friends because you offer something to them which they can use, which they need. And when you no longer can provide that need for them, then they cease to become your friends. Friends of utility. Another level of friendship that he talked about was friends of pleasure. Those with whom one shares a good time. Two parties that enjoy each other's company, that enjoy each other's presence, that both benefit from the friendship because they like to share experiences with one another. Friends of pleasure. And then the last category of friends that he talks about is friends of virtue. Friends of virtue. Friends of virtue are those who stick with you, who support you, and who are committed to you no matter what. And Paul, here in our passage, Paul and the Philippians share this kind of virtuous friendship with each other. Paul appreciates their gift, but it's much more important to him that the believers in Philippi continue to embody the selfless life of Jesus and sacrifice themselves for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the kingdom, and receive themselves benefits and spiritual blessings from Christ than it is for his own needs to be satisfied. That's real friendship. That's real virtuous relationship. When two parties become so committed to each other that they sincerely and genuinely desire what's best for the other, even more so than they desire it for themselves. And this kind of friendship, this virtuous friendship, is a kind of relationship that God desires for us to have as well in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't happen overnight, this kind of friendship, these kind of relationships. It takes work. It takes development. But it's a virtuous level of friendship that all of us should be striving for. The same kind of relationship that Paul had with this group of people here in Philippi. Now, also notice with me the second part. I missed a slide there. I apologize. The second part of verse 17 of Philippians chapter 4. Look with me there, verse 17b. Paul says in the first part of verse 17, "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit." So Paul is saying here that he doesn't desire the gift that they give him primarily, but rather he wants them to receive the blessings that come from their liberal giving. One commentator writes concerning the second part of verse 17. He says this: he emphasizes, Paul, that he is grateful, not simply because the Philippians sent him the gift, but also because their sending it is a token of heavenly grace in their lives, and, so to speak, a deposit in the bank of heaven that will multiply at compound interest to their advantage. Now, as we see this second half of verse 17, we can see three key words that come from this part of the verse that help us to understand it, that come from the world of accounting. The first word is fruit that we see within the passage. Karpos in the Greek, which is used in multiple different ways within the New Testament and in the Septuagint, but basically refers to the result or outcome of something. The fruit is what you get when it's all said and done, when your endeavor comes to fruition and you get and what you get what's coming. The fruit is the product or the outcome or the result. Now here in this passage, it specifically refers to profit, fruit, profit, or gain that the Philippians receive because of their sacrificial generosity. So Paul, when he says fruit, and your whatever translation you're using, it might render that as profit or gain. But that's what he's talking about, the gain that they are receiving because of their sacrificial generosity. Now, what does Paul truly desire of their gain, of their benefit due to their sacrificial generosity? That leads us to the second word, increases. He desires that their fruit, that their profit that they receive because of their sacrificial generosity, he desires that to increase, meaning something that grows or abounds or accumulates. He wants to see them and the benefit, the gain that they receive from being from giving sacrificially and generously. He wants to see that increase and come and grow and accumulate. And then that brings us to the last word, to your credit, or to your account. And the image here is that of a heavenly bank account. So Paul is saying here that what he really cares about, what's really on the forefront of his mind, is that their profits or gains may continue to increase or abound or accumulate within their heavenly bank account because of their sacrificial giving. That's what he wants. He doesn't primarily want their money. He doesn't primarily want their gifts. He wants to see them rewarded by the Lord Jesus Christ for sacrificing of themselves. And he wants to see that reward increase and abound and accumulate and for them to lay up treasures in heaven. Notice what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Now, of course, that's not to say, and we know that we're earning our salvation through generosity. That's not the idea here. But rather to say that heaven becomes sweeter and sweeter and sweeter the more of myself I give away and sacrifice for the cause of Jesus Christ. Paul wants the Philippian church to see their heavenly reward, and for the vision of that reward to compound and to grow and to accumulate, and for them to receive every spiritual gift in the heavenly places. Notice what Paul says again in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 7 through 8. "Rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord." So Paul desires all of their hopes and dreams and expectations to be cast out of this life and into the next. He wants nothing more than for them to experience all of the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places that God has to offer. And this is the kind of attitude that God desires from each and every single one of us. An attitude that sincerely seeks the fruit, the profit, the gain that increases within the heavenly bank account of your neighbor. We're seeking the best for each other. That's the dynamic here. That's the relationship that Paul has with the Philippian church. That's an echo to us as well, as a pattern to imitate within our life. Notice briefly with me verse 18 of Philippians chapter 4, verse 18. Paul says, "I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Paul here, he acknowledges that their aid was more than enough. And again, he keeps praising them. He keeps commending them for what they've done for him. And it's something, their generous gift is something that pleased God very, very much, which leads him to declare this promise from God that we read about in verse 19. Look with me there. "And my God," he says, "will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." He says here that the same God, my beautiful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who supplies my every need, who supplies Paul's need, Paul says, who gives me strength to see that I possess more despite my abounding, despite my being brought low, that God, my God, the God that gives me sufficiency, will in turn supply every one of each and every one of your needs as well. Notice what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 31 through 34, echoing this principle as well. Jesus says, "Therefore, don't be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, don't be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Jesus says, all these things will be added to you. God knows what I need. God knows each and every need that I have, and he freely meets my needs. He has the ability, he has the capability to meet my needs, and he does so freely as a father meets the needs of his son. The psalmist David says in Psalm 23, verse 1, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." When the Lord is my shepherd, who makes me lie down in green pastures, who leads me beside still waters and restores my soul, what do I lack? What lack do I have when I have a shepherd that leads me in that manner? I have my needs. I have what I need in him. And again, in Psalm 34, verses 9 through 10, "Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing." Those who seek him, those who pursue him, lack no good thing, the text says. They possess an abundance of gifts and blessings that cannot be taken away from them. Now back to this text in verse 19. When we see this term, every need, Paul says every need that God supplies, which Paul refers to in Philippians chapter 4, 19, every need, it goes way beyond financial monetary needs. It goes way beyond anything that consists of material things. It goes way beyond any kind of finances to the beautiful and glorious riches that are attached to God's nature, to God himself. In fact, the term riches here is used in Paul's letters to refer to God's own attributes, including God's kindness. God's kindness is referred to one of his riches that he bestows upon those who seek him. God's grace is referred to as one of his riches that he lavishes upon those who seek his face and submit to his will. God's glory, the manifestation of his beauty is referred to as riches that are freely given to one that seek him. And God's wisdom, likewise, is referred to in the New Testament as one of his riches that he gives to his covenant people. So the primary thrust of Paul's statement here in verse 19, I believe, is that God richly lavishes upon us the gifts and blessings of himself, of Jesus Christ, who fulfills every need of your heart when you see him in all of his glory, when you see him in all of his fullness. God gives you the gift of himself. God gives you himself in Christ Jesus, which is all I could ever want, which is all I could ever dream of having. The riches of his kindness, the riches of his grace, the riches of his mercy, of his glory, of his wisdom, and so much more. God supplies my need. God supplies what God knows my heart. He created my heart. And when I seek him, when I submit myself to him, he showers me with every need that my heart could ever have, all attached to himself. God gives me himself. And that's Paul's promise that we see in verse 19 when we seek him and become become sacrificial givers, as the church at Philippi had become. Now, lastly, as we closed, very briefly, verse 20, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. He says, may all honor and glory be given to him. May his name be seen as worthy. May his name be seen as what it is, as more grand than anything that could possibly be compared to it. The goal of everything, the goal of the entire universe, is that God might be glorified, that all creatures, that all everything that has been created may look to him and see him as he is, as infinitely valuable and worthy that transcends any other thing that exists in the world. That's the goal of everything, that he might be glorified. It's the goal of my life. It's the purpose. It's our purpose to glorify him, to make his name known as what it is, as grand and glorious. So tonight, live to attain that goal, that God might be glorified and seen as he really is, by the way that we become partners in other people's pain. That's how we glorify God. That's how we give praise and honor and adoration to God. By giving generously, like the church at Philippi had done, another way to bring honor and glory to God and fulfill our purpose. But by the way that we're committed to others, no matter what happens, by seeking these virtuous kinds of friendship with one another, that glorifies God and brings him honor and glory. And by the way that you seek to have your needs met in him, by seeking his face and submitting to him. Tonight, close with an invitation. If there's anything that anyone needs that we can pray with you for or about, or if you know that you're lost and you need to become a Christian tonight, you can do so. You can repent of your sins and come forward and confess faith in Jesus.